For this morning, again, I want to read from Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 11, but the sermon text is verse 9, 10, and 11. So let's read now what Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 3 of Philippians chapter 1. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve of what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, God is our Father. You know that. If you turn from sin, turn from self, trusted in Jesus Christ alone, God is your Father. He is our Father. But what you may not know is He is pleased with you. He's glad to have you as one of His children. How often do you just reflect that the High King of Heaven is glad to have you? He is thankful for you. But not just you, for y'all, for us. He's our Father. And He's glad to have Black Mountain Baptist Church as His children. He tells us this in his Word. He tells us that it is His desire, His intention, that we grow in holiness, that we follow Him. He tells us that it's His heart's desire, it is His intention, it is His plan for us to be fruitful, not barren. So the one who saved you is the one who loves you, is the one who's orchestrating all of this for His glory and for your good. And what that means, His glory and your good, is you bear fruit that results in others praising Him. In John 15:8, Jesus said this, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples." By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. John 15:8. Or as one pastor said, as we plant our roots in the streams of Christ, fruit emerges. I love that imagery. As we plant our roots in the streams of Christ, fruit emerges. Well, this Philippian church had certainly been planted in the streams of Christ. This church here in Philippi, they were bearing much fruit. We learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, that in their poverty, they showed an abundance of generosity to the church in Corinth. The church in Philippi, in poverty, gave generously to support another work in Corinth. And we learn from this letter that they showed similar abundance of generosity towards the Apostle Paul and his missionary team. They were certainly a fruit-bearing church. But it seems so much of their fruit was outward focused. That doesn't seem like a bad thing, does it? To have so much of your fruit outward focused. And here's what it means. It means when given the opportunity to support the work of God in the mission of God out there somewhere, they were jumping all over and they were glad to give out of their poverty to support the work of God in Corinth. They were glad to support the missionary, the Apostle Paul, as he went on mission to reach the nations. But when given the opportunity to show patience, forbearance, when given the opportunity to show kindness inside that local church, well, they seem to have missed a mark. This church in Philippi, they had a great reputation for being generous and being a sweet. Yet towards one another, well, they kind of lacked in the generosity and the sweetness. So the church in Philippi would be like the family that has that reputation for going and doing. But inside the home, they don't really go and do. It would be like the man or woman that prays, I would say sincerely, praise God. Wherever you lead, I'll go. You tell me, I'll be there. You call me, I'm all over it. But then when it comes time to washing dishes, he just won't get up and wash the dishes. Or he walks right through the laundry room every day and won't wash laundry or fold laundry. And I think we would say it is a good thing to go wherever God goes, right? It is a good thing to surrender all to the Lord, right? So go wash dishes. Go fold laundry. The church in Philippi did not lack fruit. And so when Paul prays that their love will abound more and more, he's not saying it is absent. He is saying it is present. We just want to take this next step of maturity. We want to walk in this next reality of what it is to bear much fruit, to love one another. Not just the mission of God in saving the nations, but inside this local community called this local church. So he says that it is his prayer that their love, and brothers and sisters, it is my prayer that our love will abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, and that we would approve of what is excellent, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In 1, 3, and 4, as we read, we see that Paul prayed often for these, always giving thanks to God. And here in these verses, we gain some insight into what that prayer would have been, what those prayers would have been here. And what he's getting at is, since the gospel is the foundation of what they have, since the gospel is their fellowship, it's what they shared, the fruit of the gospel is what he prays for. He's just simply saying, I pray that what we have as our foundation will bear fruit in our church family here, in that local fellowship. And so he prayed they would abound more and more in love, and that their lives would be pure and blameless as they anticipated the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us, we see here that followers of Christ should pray for one another to overflow with discerning love that produces a pure and blameless life for the glory of God. Part of the reason, and leave this up for a minute, part of the reason our prayer life grows stagnant is we don't pray the Bible, quite honestly. And when you begin to pray that living and active word that never returns void, your prayer life will embody living and active. And it will not return void. And so what I'm saying here is Paul is telling us what to pray. He's giving us a model. And so what we could do is quite literally take these verses and then begin to pray these things for one another, and it will not become a dull prayer life. I promise you, it will burst forth with fruit. And so we have this model to pray for one another, to overflow with discerning love that produces a pure and blameless life for the glory of God. Since the gospel is what unites God and his people, and since we have planted our lives in this gospel, it only makes sense that we will produce the fruit of this gospel that we're planted in. Or a shorter way of saying it is, as we plant our roots in the streams of Jesus Christ, we will bear fruit. So please don't try harder. Don't resolve now. Today's the day. Start first with planting your roots in Christ, sitting in Christ, beholding Christ, sitting long and unhurried and undistracted with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we'll see this first aspect of the prayer is we will overflow with discerning love. Have you ever heard the statement, and it just came to me the other day and now it's back in my mind, so-and-so is too heavenly minded to be of earthly good? Anybody ever heard that statement? It's just not possible. I mean, no offense to those who have said it. It's not possible to be so heavenly minded you're of no earthly good. The most beneficial people to this earth are heavenly minded people. Hearts and minds that have been captured by the risen one. And so as we abide in him, commune with him, sit with him, as we look to him, we will bear fruit in this world. And so here he says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So he prays for a perpetual flood of love. A perpetual flood of love. So because God is love, you know that from 1 John 4:8, God is love. What this means is to rightly understand and to demonstrate love, one must rightly understand God. That is, let me say it more concisely. For love to abound more and more, you have to know God. Because God is love. And God demonstrated his love by being patient and kind. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is what? Patient and kind. God demonstrated that. He demonstrates that even today. Do you look around at our world and think, how does God love any of us? How does God endure us? He's patient and kind. He is love. But the clearest expression, the clearest demonstration of the love of God, we know this, was in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, his son. Romans 5:8 says God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That means he didn't just love the future version that he was going to make us. He loved the present version that was still sinner. And the devil comes in, or maybe our own pride comes in and whispers, clean yourself up a little bit and he'll be pleased with you. Clean yourself up a little bit and you'll be right with God. No. You're right with God because he loves you. And he gave himself for you. And it makes sense that the devil would want us to boast in our efforts and feel really good about ourselves because inadvertently we're going to minimize Jesus. We're going to lose our dependence upon the Lord, and he won't get all of our praise. He'll get most of it, but we'll get a little bit of that praise in there because after all, we tried really hard. But the good news is the good news of Jesus. And it finishes in Jesus. Now, what we do in response to that good news is the fruit of it. But it's not the good news. It's the response to it, but it's not the good news. So here in this passage here, when he begins to pray now, it is my prayer that your love will abound more and more. He's not praying for greater affection. Okay, this may have to take a moment to digest here, but I want you to make a note of that and come back and reflect on that. He's not praying for greater affection for one another. He's praying for greater personal sacrifice for the benefit of others. That's what love is, personal sacrifice for the benefit of others, even when the affection has grown a little cold. I mean, if you've been married more than a week, you know that sometimes there's great affection and sometimes there's just great concern or curiosity or frustration. Like there's sweet romance and there's like, who have I married? Love is not affection first. Love is action. It's sacrifice for the good, for the benefit of others. So that's what he's praying. Personal sacrifice for the benefit of others will abound more and more. And so what he's praying for this local church, again, great ambition for the nations, very little ambition to love one another. He's praying they will internally walk back from the ledge of self-interest and return to the path of life, that is, return to the path of following Jesus, of looking out for the interest of others. And that's what he's going to say in chapter 2. To look not to our own interests, but the interest of others. Make note of this. Most of you know John 3:16. Lord willing, you will also know 1 John 3:16. By this we know the love of God, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. That Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to do the same thing. So how do we know love? Personal sacrifice for the benefit of others. So Lord willing, my illustration about the family or my illustration about the man or woman that will say, I'll go anywhere but won't get up off the couch inside of his own home. Lord willing, we all agree that that's just wrong. That we would not commend that brother or sister as being this tremendous example of God's love, as a noble example. But we would find it curious, right? Same thing for a church that has a great reputation of doing great work in the community. But by and large, inwardly, they divide. They complain. They don't appreciate. They don't sacrifice for one another. Here, Paul is saying, let's turn that. Let's not have that internal love be scant. It is my prayer that that internal love for one another will abound more and more. It will overflow more and more. What do you picture in your mind? What are the illustrations that come to your heart and mind when you think about abounding or you think about overflowing? I just quickly this week, I thought, man, as we move into the fall, don't we normally have like green and red shoeboxes all over this property? They were a part of Operation Christmas Child, and for reasons only God knows, we're able to do about 5,000 boxes a year. Most churches our size maybe would do like 50. And for some reason, God has us to be that church that does like exponentially beyond that, 5,000. And you think about all the crafts and the toys and everything that goes into those boxes. It's abounding, isn't it? You know what I also thought of this week? Laundry. When I hear overflowing, good gracious, I think laundry. In a family my size, I don't care where you look. You're going to see laundry. You're going to see dirty laundry. You're going to see clean laundry. You're going to see clean laundry that needs to be folded. You're going to see clean laundry that has been folded and still needs to be put away. And then you're going to go into a bedroom and you're going to see stacks of clean laundry on top of dressers and piles of dirty laundry sitting next to dressers. And I think, why did I buy a dresser if it stays on top or next to it? I think laundry. And you know what I also think? God, you have blessed me. To quote, I think it was Stephen Curtis Chapman, these are signs of life. And I'm grateful. Yeah, I wish the dirty socks would not be in the floor again. But the alternative is not pleasant. And so I'm grateful for the laundry that is abounding in my home, overflowing in my home. And so this verse then helps me to think, when I walk up the steps and I see four, maybe it's three now, laundry baskets that need to be washed, just of kids, doesn't even count mine or sweet Miss Emily's, I can complain, or I can be humble and see that as a reminder of what the Apostle Paul prayed for that church and what God's desire is for us, that our love will abound more and more and more. That's what he's praying here. Now let me say this. He's not praying that the love will be reckless. Now I choose that sentence very, very carefully. And the reason why is there's a very popular Christian song. It's been out a year or two, maybe a little bit longer than that, called Reckless Love. I don't judge the motive. I'm not judging the motive. Hear me say that. I assume the brother or sister that wrote that song had good intentions to say something about the lavish or the abounding love of God. But hear me. The Bible never describes God as reckless. He's lavish, but he's never reckless. That is, we don't have to be clever, y'all. Let's just stick with what the Bible says. That his love is abounding. Now, verse 9 shows us it's not reckless. Because verse 9 gives us this perpetual flood of love. It actually has riverbanks. It says this, it is my prayer that your love will abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. You see the riverbanks to this flood? Knowledge and discernment. It's not reckless. It's not devastating everything around it. It's still staying within the bounds of what God has ordained, what God calls good and wise. Knowledge and discernment are to give shape to the love God has called us to overflow with. And this knowledge here is not fact-based knowledge, but experiential knowledge. This is taste and see, walk in, behold, experience this love of God. And I think intuitively, we know the difference between the facts of knowing something and actually knowing something or someone. And this week, I was given a great example of the difference between knowing about and knowing. This time last week, one of our members, his name is Danny Primera, he knew the facts about delivering a baby. This week, that brother delivered a baby in the back of an ambulance. He no longer merely knows the facts, the mechanics of what it is to deliver a baby. He knows what it is now to deliver a baby. It's incredible. Could you imagine? It's happening in real time where you've been trained for this moment and you know about it and now it's happening. And what I'm saying is the second is what the Lord has called us to. He's not called us to stand back and just know things about Him. And it grieves my heart, it's heavy on my heart, that some of us are content to live there, just knowing things about the Lord, and it's full in our head and we swell with pride and confidence. And then little things in life devastate us. Because practically, we know He is the rock, but we have not yet planted our lives on the rock. We know that He is good, but we've never tasted and seen that He is good. And so Paul here is praying not just that they'll know these truths about God, but they will know God. That their love will abound more and more with knowledge of God. With this taste and see, behold, experience the practical, life-transforming knowledge of God and His love. Not just from afar, but personal. And since this word knowledge is clearly vertical, this word discernment is horizontal. And so he's praying for a love of God and a love of neighbor. He's praying that this love of God, as they experience this love of God, it will flow out into the world around them and they will discern what is good from what is bad, what is right from what is wrong. That is, as we know God and as we love God, we will know and love what God loves. Therefore, we will love one another as God loves us. And we won't see one another as obstacles or frustrations or temptations towards whatever. We will see one another as fellow image bearers, those that are indwelt with the Spirit of God, redeemed by the same blood, called to the same inheritance. And that will disarm so many of the things that we're going to be tempted to bicker about or complain about or whatever. Love believes the best. You know, it says love believes all things. Did you know that was in the Bible? When you love someone, you're not going to assume his or her motive. You're going to believe the best about their motive. And that's why I said the man or woman that wrote that hymn, I don't know her motive. I don't know. I assume that it was good, wanting to honor God, but it was misplaced. It was wrong. It described God in a less than truthful way. And think about how many things happen inside a church where we judge one another's motive. And what Paul is saying is, as you abide in Him, as you commune with Him, you're going to be able to discern the good, the beautiful, and the true. And you're not going to bicker and fight. You're not going to divide. Rather, you're going to draw near to the Lord and to one another. And by the way, what I'm talking about right here is how we know we're followers of Jesus. Look at, turn over to John 13:35 quickly. John 13:35. If you don't want to turn, just write it down and go back and meditate on it here in just a little bit. John 13:35. We're going to look at three verses here quickly. First in John 13, and then we're going to go back to Philippians and see two more passages in Philippians. John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So then the question we must ask is, what is the defining mark of a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus? What is the defining mark? We don't get to answer that freely. We get to receive the answer the Lord gave us. And that answer is, you love one another. You love one another. And that's why it's so perplexing when people say they're right with the Lord, but the church is just an interruption, or they practically don't have time for a church family. Where does that come from? Because the way the Lord says we know that we're His disciple is we love one another. And the Philippian church had so much fruit, but they were deficient in this area, this internal love for one another. Now turn back over to Philippians, and we're going to look at two verses here where what Paul prays for here, he's going to expand on a little later in this letter. And so look at 1:27. Philippians 1:27 and 28. It's good to hear those pages turning. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So pause real quick. He's saying this oneness is the will of God. This unity, this communion with God and one another, this fellowship is what they are to be striving for. This is the life worthy of the gospel. Look at verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, that from God. What is the clear sign of their salvation? This internal union, unity, fellowship, love for one another. That is the clear sign that this church is not just a Roman church, not just a Greek church, not just an assembly of people in a community, but this is a Christ church. Listen, there are churches all over our city right now. Especially when football kicks off next week, pro football. There's a church that meets like every other week down at State Farm Coliseum or Arena. It's the church of the Arizona Cardinals. Or you can go up the road and it's the church of Harley-Davidson. Or you can go down the road and it's the church of trail runners. And all I mean is church just means gathering. There are churches all over this world. But we're a Christian church. We belong to Christ. He is our identity. He is our union. He is our fellowship. So the world doesn't need more churches. It needs more Christ-exalting churches, Christ-centered churches. And what Paul is articulating to the church in Philippi is, you got this great reputation, but inside you've begun to splinter now. And the reason your witness is on the line is because this love is how you know you belong to Christ. But it's how the world knows. That's what this is saying. A clear sign of their destruction. It's how the world knows we are different. That if a church begins to bicker and fight, just like people that don't know Jesus, we're no longer distinct, a peculiar people. But as we are united in Christ with so much diversity, and we put all of that aside to be one in Christ, that's where the world goes, I don't understand that thing. Because I see the differences, yet they still are one. And that is a sign of the destruction of this world, that he's called us out of this world to something else. Look at 2:14. Again, we want to overflow with love, discerning love, knowledgeable love, because it is the defining mark of what it is to follow Jesus. Look at 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Say what? How do we stand apart in a dark world? How do we shine as lights in the world? We do all things without grumbling and complaining. Isn't that what this is saying here? And the absence of grumbling and complaining begins to position us now to properly be blameless and innocent children of God in this world. How do we know that we belong to God? We don't grumble and complain. We love and celebrate. We honor. We approve of what is excellent, as this passage says right here. So then, as so often in the fall, our church overflows with shoeboxes, and it seems year-round, my home overflows with laundry. That's what God's will is for us here, to overflow with this knowledgeable, discerning love for God and one another. That's his will. What's God's will for us? that we abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And when that happens, we will produce a life that glorifies God. That abundance of love, that overflowing love, bears fruit that glorifies God. Verse 10 begins with the so that. It's giving us the purpose of these things. And so he says in 1:10, so that you may approve of what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Overflowing with discerning love will lead us now to approve, to put forward, to celebrate, to lift up that which is excellent, that which is honorable, that which is true. In 4:8, Paul's going to exhort us in a very similar way here. Whatever is good, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, there's anything excellent, there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Think about them. Walk in them. Celebrate them. Celebrate the excellent things. The things that reflect God and His character. Every night, we get a visible reminder of who we are in Christ. It's called the moon. We are made by God to reflect Him back into a dark world. We don't have glory. We don't have brilliant light shining out of us that originates in us. He's the uncreated light, and His light hits us and reflects back into this world. That's what we're understanding about our walk with the Lord here. And so therefore, we want to celebrate, we want to approve of the excellent things, the things that reflect God in His character, His nature. And it's impossible without the Spirit, isn't it? It's impossible without the Spirit shepherding us to humility. While we look out to our own interests, we will not approve of what is excellent. We will approve of what is beneficial to self. But when we are humble in Christ, we will approve of the excellent things, the things that reflect God and His character. Remember, my summary of this letter here, this letter that we call the Philippians, is joyfully strive for unity through humility by and for the gospel. Joyfully strive for unity through humility by and for the gospel. We don't try harder to do that. We remember more to do that. We don't work really hard to be humble because that kind of defeats the whole point. Rather, the path to humility is to remember God, to remember His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to remember our natural estate, our natural standing before God as enemy, to remember the extent of His great love that while we were sinners, He died for us. Remember that He didn't leave us as orphans in this world, but He adopted us into His family by which we cry, Abba, Father. To remember that He has shown us a great love. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called those children of God. To remember that Jesus said it is finished. To remember that we can be sure that the work God began in us, He will bring to completion. All of this originates in remembering Christ. The way upward is downward. The way to grow in holiness is to grow in humility. Is to rely not upon ourselves, but to trust in the Lord. And so please, please, brothers and sisters, don't hear this and say, I've got to first get to work. Hear this and say, first, I have to die to self. Self-sacrifice for the benefit of others is what he's praying for here. And then as that now grows in our heart, he gives us this as we saw in 2:6 and as we see here, In verse 10 about the day of Christ Jesus, he gives us this remembering the past, but a forward look into the future to know that what God began, He will complete. And every day between today, literally, and the day of completion, we need to be reminded. We need a filter. We need a grid. We need a lens to see this world through, to see our own heart through. We need something for all of our motives and ambitions and words and attitudes to pass through. And here he calls it excellent. To approve of what is excellent. That's the filter. And excellent just means Christ-like? You know that a helpful tool, a helpful practice is to ask questions before making decisions, right? You're going to make a decision about the question I just asked you. Ask questions. So we ask, can I afford this? Anybody think that's a bad question? That's a good question, right? We'll ask questions like, do we have time for this? Do I want to have time to keep up with this? Right? Ask questions before you make decisions. Well, we should also know that a question that we should ask with in all of our decisions is, does it honor God? Does this thing honor God? Will this help me follow Jesus? We should ask that. More precisely, from Philippians chapter 1, we should ask, is this comment, is this attitude excellent? Does it reflect the nature and character of God? I think we would say a whole lot less if we would just ask that one question. I think we would strive for better things if we would just ask that question. Is this excellent? Does this comment, ambition, endeavor, does this reflect the character of God? Is it worthy of praise and excellent? We find clarity. And think about family dynamics just for a moment. Think about a husband and a wife just for a moment. What would the marriage blossom into if that were the grid? Is this excellent? Is this worthy of praise? You know, some of the snarky humor that Christians laugh at will not be welcome in heaven. We think it's funny now. She's the old ball and chain. No, she's not. Man, she's your bride. She's your bride. That's excellent. But a condescending comment, that's not excellent. You think about how many barbs we take at one another. Oh, it's all in good fun. Yeah, but here we're called to something else. As we grow in this knowledge and discernment of this love of God, we'll approve of the excellent things, and therefore we won't tolerate, we won't put up with the less than excellent things. And what I'm saying is Jesus has bought all this for us. He's already secured it for us, and he's offered it to us, and it's good. And he's holding it out. And what we're left with is, back with Adam and Eve, do we really trust God that he's good when he says this thing? Do we really believe that the land that Christ dwells in is pleasing? Or are we so comfortable here that we can't imagine that what he's offering us is better? What he's offering us is really excellent, though it cuts against our natural instincts. He's holding out for something, holding out something better for us. Because what he's revealing to us is there are certain things that matter, and then there's everything else. As followers of Christ, there are certain things that matter. Namely, honoring God, glorifying God, doing things that result in praise of God. What doesn't matter? Getting personal credit. Just doesn't matter. What matters is honoring God with our actions and our attitudes. What doesn't matter? Just about everything else. We know that, right? I have a son who, maybe the easiest way to put it is he's uber competitive. Uber competitive. He loves to compete. He loves to win. And he is devastated when he can't do one or both. And so I'm so often coming alongside of him and saying to him, buddy, you know I'm not more proud of you when you do well, right? You understand daddy is not more proud of you because you won today. And I'm not disappointed in you when you struggle. Rather, you want to know what thrills daddy's heart? When you compete with all the might God gave you and you honor him win or lose. When you compete with all the might God gave you and you're the best doggone teammate they've ever imagined. You know what really blesses my heart, son? When you sacrifice for the good of your team regardless of the outcome. Does that surprise you that a Christian father would say that to his child? Why? Because some things matter. And then everything else, they just don't matter. What matters is honoring God, not who gets the last word, not who gets to be right in the conversation. What matters is honoring God, being pure and blameless, not just on that day, but increasingly until the day when we see Jesus. Husbands, listen to me. Listen to me right now. You have a wife for the glory of God, not first for your physical or emotional pleasure. Wives, you have a husband for the glory of God, not first for your fulfillment, satisfaction. Parents, you have children for the glory of God, not to complete what's lacking in you. It grieves me to see parents live out their dreams through their children and put so much burden on their children. Now, those children belong to the Lord. Raise them accordingly. Commission them accordingly. Children, you have parents not just so you can live in a welfare state and they take care of you. You have parents to the glory of God. Honor them. You just think, if this paradigm of abounding more and more with love and all discernment, so that you may approve of what is excellent, if this settled on us, I promise you, every one of our homes would fundamentally look different today. And how we relate to one another week in and week out would be different. So here, approving of what is excellent is affirming of those things that are Christ-like. Affirming the things that Christ has already done in them and then trusting Him that they will only increase more and more. And in the meantime, be patient and be kind. Anybody not want to be a part of a patient and kind family? Seriously. It's like some people just love drama. I'm tired of drama. I thank God for you guys. And what's already there, I trust, will only increase patience and kindness, love for the Lord and for one another. And so he's saying that as we walk in these things, as we approve of what is excellent, we're going to be maturing in this purity and this blamelessness, preparation for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Pure and blameless life glorifies God. Being sincere, being pure in motives, not causing anyone to stumble, not giving anyone a confusing message, but being consistent glorifies God. And so Paul is praying that he is confessing that he is sure on the day of Christ that they will stand pure and blameless. And what he's getting at is what is already true of you on that day, walk in today, because it's already settled there. So again, God saved them to be fruitful. Paul prayed for them that they would walk in these things. Here's what I mean. God saved them to be fruitful. Paul said he was sure of it, right? And now he prays they grow in it. The assurance of being righteous in Christ does not kill the ambition in prayer, does it? Those of you who have this understood in your heart, you know that the assurance that is yours in Christ does not kill your prayer life. It fuels it, doesn't it? Because you know what's coming. You're already settled in it. Purity. Blamelessness. It gives you assurance, confidence in prayer. I don't know if you remember, in our time in Habakkuk, I said something along the lines of, if you do not believe in the sovereignty of God, how do you sleep at night? You remember I said that, and I still hold to it. And somebody pushed back on me, a brother pushed back and said, yeah, but Eric, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, why do you get out of bed? If I believe in it the way I said, why do you get out of bed? Here was my answer. He told me to. It's precisely because God is sovereign, I get out of bed and I pray. I get out of bed and I make disciples. I get out of bed and I try to be growing as a follower of Christ. That is, the finished work of Christ and the assurance of what I am becoming fuels my obedience today. So, a life that glorifies God is a life of active obedience that flows out of who Christ already purchased us to be. Did I say that too fast? A life that glorifies God, This is where this passage ends in, glory and praise of God. A life that glorifies God is a life of active obedience that flows out of who Christ already purchased us to be. And as we remember who we already are in Christ, as we remember God has already begun a good work in us, we will rise with active obedience to pursue the excellent things. And do you know what is most excellent of all? Loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know what is excellent? Overflowing in this love for one another. So if you ask, Lord, what is your will for me today? Here is God's will for you today. Plant your roots in the streams of Christ and bear fruit. That is God's will. That is your good Father's heart's desire for you. Plant your roots in the streams of Jesus today and bear much fruit. He loves you. He loves us. He gave himself for us. It's finished. And we can be sure that the work he began, he will bring and is bringing to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Pray for these things. Pray for these things for one another. Live today with a heart aimed at the day of Christ, the consummation of all things, the wedding of Christ and his Lamb and his bride. Live today and every day with a heart set on the day in which you see Jesus. And if you live that way, you know what your confession will be. Oh, Jesus, it's worth it. It was all worth it. Thank you.